Now the text is to be found in Galatians 4, and the verses are 6 and 7. Galatians 4, 6 and 7. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God, through Christ. My text this morning speaks of the highest blessing that the Christian has in this life. There will be higher things, certainly, in the life to come, of glory, of the beatific vision of God, of being in the immediate presence of the Holy Trinity, of knowing mysteries far beyond our comprehension now. Those will be heavenly blessings above what we have in this world. But the highest blessing the Christian has in this world is his adoption, that he is a son of God, a child of God. That is higher than our justification. That is higher than our sanctification. To be a child of God, adopted into his family, is the acme of privilege. It is the zenith of all the Christian's earthly privileges. Now, what do we mean by adoption? I remind you of the definition which we use on the Shorter Catechism. Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Adoption is defined in those ways. And the subject of adoption is brought before us now here by this epistle to the Galatians, written by Paul. The epistle to the Galatians was Martin Luther's favorite epistle. He loved it so much that he called it by the name of his wife. He called it My Katie. Katie was the name of his wife, obviously. Her correct name was Catherine von Bora. She was, like himself, of course, a German. She had been a nun, but after the beginning of the Reformation, nunneries emptied, and the extraordinary and abnormal life of women devoted to perpetual celibacy was concluded, and nuns married, and priests married, as indeed God commanded that marriage should be honorable in all. So this letter he called My Katie. And Martin Luther loved Galatians so much because it sweeps away all the rubbish which was being collected by human tradition and false ideas of men as to how we can be saved. The epistle to the Galatians is Paul's indignant response to the false gospel. The false gospel is being brought in by bad ministers who were creeping into the church and teaching lies and traditions and philosophies of men. What did these amount to? Well, something like this: that we can be saved by the law, or that we can be saved by Christ, but we need to add to it our own good deeds in keeping the law. And we need the Old Testament ritual of circumcision and We need the ceremonies of the Old Testament, and we need some other things, days and months and years and seasons and sacrifices of the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul does this. He sweeps it all away. And he said, if anyone comes to you preaching the gospel which tells you such nonsense, let him be accursed. As I said before, so I now repeat it. Supposing an angel from heaven or an apostle were to come and preach to you these things, let him be accursed. Away with the rubbish. It reminds you of our blessed and holy Savior, Jesus Christ, on two occasions, when he went into the temple, and you remember what he did? He cast out the money changers and overturned the seats of those who sold doves. He made a whip of small cords and drove all this rubbish out of his father's house. Make not my father's house a place of merchandise. It's not a market, he said. It is the house of prayer, the house of God. And this is what Martin Luther loved the Epistle to the Galatians for. It swept away 1,000 years of rubbish. And it brought us back and brings us back to the true gospel, which is that we are saved by nothing, but only by Christ. We are saved by nothing, but only by his blood. We are saved by nothing, but only by his complete, sufficient, and finished work. We need nothing but faith alone, in Christ alone. And we add nothing to Christ, neither Mass, nor priest, nor pope, nor tradition, nor confession, nor purgatory, nor all this rubbish. And when Martin Luther saw the truth of the gospel, as by grace he did, became the great reformer he was, it was very much owing to his study of Galatians and Romans, and we therefore have the privilege today of understanding that we are saved, pardoned, and as Christians, adopted. And I repeat the definition. Adoption is an act of God's free grace, wherein we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Now, why is this so important? Well, not least, because this is the way of assurance. This is the way of certainty. The devil's great trickery is to rob us of our assurance. The devil's great work is to steal from us our sense of privilege. He can't steal the privilege, but he can steal from us an enjoyment of the privilege. God intended us, as his believing people, to have certainty about our good standing in Christ. He intended us to have peace and reassurance and consolation, strong consolation, to know that we are right with God. He intended us to be bold in our profession of Christ, ready to stand before the whole world and to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And the devil, knowing that it is only an assured Christian who can be a good witness, he's ever trying to filch from us and to steal from us our confidence. This is how he does it, by throwing in scruples and adding other things to Christ. And the way to get assurance is to sweep the floor of everything in your soul and to concentrate on one thing only. Jesus Christ has finished all that is necessary for my eternal salvation. Having him, I have God and peace and heaven and all. And the apostle argues these things in this letter. So then I say, God has given to us as the highest of all our earthly blessings this, that we are his sons, that we are his sons and daughters. Now in this life, we're not talking about what we shall be, but what we are now. if we have Christ as our Savior. Now my first heading is this. In what sense are believers the sons of God? Now the answer to that is in a moral and a spiritual sense. Now the unconverted man, the natural man, is a child of God in a very limited sense. Every human being, in a limited sense, is a child of God. But simply only in this sense, that God is their maker, and God has given to every man his own image. And having said that, we must explain that sin has destroyed the spiritual and moral image of God in man. But there remains the natural image. That is to say, man still has a soul, and his soul still has the faculties of conscience and intelligence and memory and so forth. If sin had destroyed the natural image of God in man, we would be like the brute beasts. There would be no difference. We would be men and women no more, but beasts. This is what distinguishes man from beast, the image of God. And although the spiritual image is lost in the unconverted man, yet the natural image remains. But now, that's as much as can be said about his being a son of God. So away with the nonsense that says that God is the father of all men. And away with the nonsense that says that all mankind are sons of God. That is not the biblical view of speaking. Listen to Jesus Christ in John chapter 8, speaking to the Jews of his day. He said to them, because they were not believers, they were not born again, he said, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." And this is why people behave as they do. Why do people plant bombs in buses and underground? And why do people murder little girls of 8, as we heard again once more this week? Why do they do these things? Everybody knows it's wrong. Atrocious. Why do they do it? Answer, because the devil is the father of the unconverted man. The devil is their father, and they are their sons. But now the believer is a son of God in these two senses. First, he has had a new birth. And second, there has been this act of adoption whereby God brings the believer into his own close family relationship. Now, both of these things are essential. We cannot be the sons of God without these both. We first need a new nature, and then we need to be adopted by God into his family and the circle of his family. God has no bastard children. God has no unholy children. He makes them holy as he brings them into his family. And that's why at the end of Revelation it tells us these terrible words about heaven. It says, "No liar shall enter in, no unclean person shall enter in," etc., etc. Without our dogs. It refers to the fact that all those who are in God's family, though not perfect, yet in principle they are holy. They have been given a new birth. The Holy Spirit has sanctified their hearts so that in principle they love God. Not indeed so fully as they would. But wherein they come short, they hate themselves, and they put God first. They justify God and condemn themselves whenever they go wrong. Witness David in his sin, in which he justifies God and condemns his own sin. Now that is the spirit of a child of God. He had this new birth, and the new birth gives him a new nature. And where people have not got a new nature, they are not children of God in this spiritual sense. They are certainly not in his family. But the new birth is not all we refer to when we speak about adoption. When God has given new birth to a sinner, he then, by a distinct act, adopts that person into his family, and he puts his name upon them. Remember how the Bible speaks about having God's name in our hand and in our forehead or brow? Now, that is to say that God marks us out. We become different from what we were. We become different from what others are. No thanks to ourselves, of course. It is the grace of God. And this adoption is referred to like this. As many as received him, that is Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And the word power there is the Greek word exousia, which means authority. God gives us authority. He gives us the right. He gives us the privilege of being the sons of God. Now, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we are adopted sons of God. There is this great difference. Jesus is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. His status is unique. His sonship is within the Holy Trinity. Now, ours is not that. We don't become little Christs. Let us not distort the truth here. But we do become the brethren of Christ, and he so regards us. He is the firstborn among many brothers or brethren within the same family. He the only begotten, and we are the adopted sons. Now we know what adoption is. Adoption is an action whereby parents receive into their family a child who is not naturally theirs. Isn't that what adoption does? It takes a child from outside the family and brings him into the family. And he then bears the family name. And he has a right to think of himself as one of the family, the same as the natural children, if there are any, and the heir of the property and the goods of his parents. This is the privilege that adoption confers upon the child. Now, God has done that to us. And my friends, I point out, this is a very great kindness. It is an extraordinary great kindness on God's part. And we must think of it in several ways. First of all, because usually when parents adopt a child, it is because there is something about the child which is pleasing. Perhaps a little boy or a little girl has a particularly beautiful nature or a particularly attractive face or something of that kind. And the parents go to an orphanage and they see perhaps 20 children and they choose that one because of some attraction they see in the child, some beauty, some cleverness perhaps, some signs of special level of intelligence. But God didn't choose us for any of those reasons. He didn't choose us for our face. He didn't choose us for our brains. He didn't choose us for our money. He chose us of his absolute free sovereign grace. And he had the option not to choose us. He could have left us entirely outside his family. So we must be most grateful for this high privilege. And then let me put it to you like this. We don't bring God the slightest favor or the slightest advantage. Sometimes when children are adopted, they come with some sort of inheritance from their natural parents. Perhaps they bring £20,000 or something with them. But no, no. What do we bring to God when we come into his family? Nothing but an empty hand. Nothing but our wretched fallen past and our bad records. That's all we bring. It is pure goodness, pure love on God's part that made us children of his family. And then there's another thing. Usually when parents adopt children, they may choose one or two children. Rarely would they choose more. But God has chosen of Adam's family 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands of men and women and children who are wicked as we all are, and he has renewed them by his grace, and he has brought them into his home. Now this is more than justification, because adoption brings us closer to God than justification. Let me illustrate it in a very simple way. If I were a high court judge and a criminal were brought before me, I might say, in the light of the evidence, having heard the arguments and the witnesses, I might say that in balance, I cannot prove that this man here is guilty. In balance, ladies and gentlemen, I pronounce him to be an innocent man. I can't be sure, but that's the best I can make of the evidence. All right, you go free. You are not guilty. I shall not punish you with 20 years in prison. I have my doubts, but on the whole, having heard the evidence, I let you go free. But the High Court judge, if he said something along those lines, he would hardly take this man, of whom he was very unsure, and make him his bosom friend, and take him into his house, and feed him for the rest of his life. But God has done that to us. We who were once his enemies, criminals who hated him, he has not only justified us, which is marvelous, but brought us into his bosom, and set us on his knee, and calls us his sons and his daughters, and those who are close to him. And the birth certificate and the adoption certificate which we have from him are our reassurance that he will never disown us, much as our consciences tell us, and my conscience, I assure you, tells me every day of life, I deserve to be cast away into outer darkness, yet of his goodness and mercy, he has brought us into his home. So that then, my friends, is adoption. And I say, it's a great mercy. And it is the highest privilege we have as Christians in this life, and something about which we should make great fuss and great to-do in our own thinking. We should say to ourselves, oh, what a God! Oh, how worthy to be served! How worthy to be loved in return! How worthy we should give our whole life and body to him all the days we live in gratitude for so mountainous a mercy and so unspeakably great an honor us to be his sons. Now, that's what the Apostle Paul speaks of in my text in verses 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And these words, Abba, Father, are the words for God, the Father. Obviously, the word Abba is not familiar to us. Where does it come from? Well, it comes from an Eastern language, a Middle Eastern language, Palestinian Aramaic, which is a language very much akin to Hebrew. I suppose it's similar to Hebrew, just as Gaelic and Welsh and Irish are similar to one another. It's the language of the Middle East. And the word Abba is what a little child would say to his father. Now, if you were a servant in the house, you would never use that word. You would say, sir. I'm speaking of the English language, of course, now. If you were a servant in the house of some dignified person who was paying your wages and keeping you in the house and making you an employee, you would say, sir, may I help, sir, with this? But a child would say, father, father. Now, we mustn't go too far with this. There have been some people who have gone the length of saying that the Christian should say things like dad and daddy to God. No, 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 we don't say daddy to God, no, no. That's altogether out of place. Abba means father. We address him as Holy Father, Righteous Father. That's the way we think of him. But don't go into triviality. Don't go into worldly ways of thought. And the spirit of adoption, which is spoken of in my text, is also that gracious gift of the Holy Spirit to the believer in order to help us to recognize the blessings that we have. And this is what's meant by the spirit of adoption. It's not identical with adoption itself. It is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to the Christian to help him to read his own spiritual character, to help us to recognize within ourselves the change which God has brought about in our character. Putting it another way, we could say this. We could say, and somebody did once say, I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I would be. But I'm not what I was. And every Christian should be able to say that. I'm not what I should be, because I don't keep the standards that God commands. I'm not what I would be. Oh, I wish I was a better Christian. But I can tell you this, I'm not what I was. What I was a year ago, or 5 years ago, or in my case, 48 or 9 years ago. I'm not the man I was then. In those days, churches meant nothing but boredom. Sabbaths meant nothing but drudgery. Bibles meant nothing but dust and old books. I wasn't interested in any of these things. And you were the same, no doubt. If you were an unconverted person, as no doubt you were in those days, long ago, before Christ came into your life. But now, Bibles and preaching and Sabbaths and worship and fellowship, these are everything to the Christian. So we can say, we are not what we were. And because we are not what we were, therefore the spirit of adoption helps us to read the lines of the evidence of the change in our life. And my dear friend, if you're a Christian, I want you to let the spirit of adoption speak peace to your soul. Oh, how I wish that every one of you in whom is this faith would have also the boldness and assurance to be able to think of God as your Father. Let the evidence reach deep down into your soul. Dear friend, who may lack assurance this day, is it not true that your heart is you're not in the world? You don't live for the things of this world, do you? Is your heart in the things of the devil? Of course not. Your heart is in the things of Jesus Christ. Spiritual things, moral things, heavenly things, Bible things. Well, if that is the case, then let the spirit of adoption reassure you that you are his. Listen to the text. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now that brings me to speak about some of the blessings that we have as God's sons. Some of the blessings then, secondly, that we have as the sons of God. The first one I mention is this. We are lifted higher in Christ than ever we were in Adam to start with. Isn't that an amazing thought? Christ was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death and is now crowned with glory and honor, says Hebrews 2. And that means to say then, he is the first fruits, he is the forerunner. We are redeemed by God's Son. We are righteous in him. We cannot fall away. This is the privilege of the true Christian. He cannot fall away. And his privilege is, he and his fellow Christians constitute the very bride of Christ. And that's not true of Adam. At the beginning, Adam, though perfect, he could fall. And he did. But the Christian cannot fall away. And he won't. So we're higher and better off than Adam was to start with. And Adam in the beginning was not the bride of Christ, nor were his posterity. But we are. Of his flesh and of his bones. And so I say, as children of God and sons of God by adoption, we are lifted higher in Christ than ever we were in Adam. I give you another of these blessings. The Christian is lifted higher in status than the angels. Now, we don't see the angels because at the present time, we are lower than the angels in the order of God's creation. Angels are in the immediate presence of God. We are not yet. But I have to say to you that angels are ministering spirits, ministering to the heirs of salvation. They are given the power and authority by God to look after the church here in this world. That's their responsibility. They are the guardians and the custodians and the protectors of the church in this world, because we're going through a dangerous world. How on earth can we get safely through this world? Well, God is looking after us. He has committed to the angels the care of all his people. But the Lord's people are above angels. The angels, though greater than us now, will not be greater than we are at last. Our destiny in Christ is to be raised even higher than the angels. Why? Well, because we are the sons of God and the bride of Christ. My friends, do you realize this? And do these staggering truths not weigh upon your soul with a great sense of the honor and the glory of being a Christian? Oh, what privilege is ours. I go on. The Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned a little while ago, regards us as his brethren, his brothers. Brethren and brothers are identical words. One is an older term than the other, but that's what he does. And in Hebrews 2, more than once, he speaks about his brethren. Behold, I am the children whom God has given to me. He is not ashamed to call us his brethren, says Scripture. Now, you know, sometimes in families there is a person we refer to as a black sheep, and the other members of the family don't like to refer to him because he's let the family down, perhaps through drunkenness or who knows what. And so they don't talk about him. He's never the subject of their conversation. He's never referred to. They're ashamed of him. But Christ is not ashamed of you if you are a Christian. He is not ashamed to call you his brethren. Oh, my brother. Oh, my sister. Isn't that amazing? The everlasting, ever holy Son of God. Well, that is our privilege. I go on to another of the privileges. It is this: God the Father loves us with a peculiar love. Now, friends, let's not be in any doubt about this. God loves all men in this life with a general love. As long as men are in this life, be they good or bad or whatever they are, there is a general love of God towards all. This is revealed and shown and manifested by the way he feeds them, clothes them, does them good in what we call common grace. Common grace is that manifestation of the goodness of God towards all. Why, he even feeds the sparrows. He hears the cry of the ravens, as the Bible. Much more the human cry of poverty and need and sorrow. And you and I should be like God in that respect. We should be ready to give to the poor, ready to help the needy, kind and compassionate towards those who are in genuine need and necessity. But now, that said, there is in God a special love for his children. Of course there is. You love your children with a unique and a special love. And you are as children loved by your parents. Or if your parents are now deceased, then you were loved by them with a unique and special love. Our attitude to our own children, of course it is unique, there's nothing like it. And the father will gladly lay down his life for his children. Many did so in the First and in the Second World War. They went to war to defend their wives and their children. It's an instinct that God has given to the head of a home to lay down his life. So Jesus Christ did lay down his life for us. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. Yea, you are my sons and daughters. Oh, no wonder the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesian church, that they might know the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God, that God might, that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith, that they might be rooted and grounded in this love, which is a love of assurance and a love of a sense of privilege and of honor. Let me speak of one final thing before I move on quickly, and it is, if we are God's sons, then we must be God's heirs. That is to say, we shall be beneficiaries of his kingdom. We shall inherit his glory. That's what children get. They get the inheritance. Those who are boys and girls in a family, they can expect that when their parents die in the ordinary course of nature, according to the usual order of things, they will inherit the house and the family money and whatever else there is in the family, be it much or little. They will inherit it. It will be theirs. Their parents will go and they will make a will, and in the will it will say, I will to my son and daughter so-and-so, 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 house and motor car and what's in the bank and these shares in the building society, whatever it is. They get these things. That's their inheritance. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in verse 7. Thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, what has God bequeathed to us? The answer is heaven and glory and everlasting life and unspeakable honor and nearness to him and the vision of his glorious appearance in heaven, the ability to speak with him at last in heaven, to have his name engraven upon our foreheads and to be forever close to him, to enjoy the sense of his love forever, even forever and ever, and to be with God, basking in the sunshine of his glorious love and grace toward us. Are these small things for us sinners? Are these paltry things? I can't understand some modern Christians. They're always talking about this world, always buzzing off to some sporting event, always buzzing off to some human event. There's nothing wrong with sporting events and human events as far as they go. But we never get excited about this world. We get excited about God and Christ and heaven and glory, but not about this world. We're not heirs of this world. The world is fading away. But we are excited about the promises of God. Heaven and glory and Christ and eternal life, there's our inheritance. And it's only a very short time before we get into it by his wonderful, marvelous grace. The inheritance of the saints in light is one way in which the apostle describes it. The inheritance, says Peter, is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now this is what makes good Christians serve. Take Hudson Taylor, very highly gifted young man, and he could have done well in this country. Very talented young man, Hudson Taylor. What did he do? Gave up the whole lot and went to China. What a waste of a life. No. He went there with the gospel, and he sold the gospel in China. And today, if he came back from the dead, he'd be astonished to see the millions of Christians all over China. Same could be said about those who went to India, and Sri Lanka, and Burma, and these other countries, Korea. And Mr. Chan Wong Shu, who preached here 2 or 3 weeks ago, is from. These men who went out, and women too, who went to these places, they went to carry the knowledge of the love of God in Christ, that men and women from other cultures and other countries should also be fellow heirs with us to the kingdom of God. And that's the case all over the world. Take C.T. Studd, who was a brilliant cricketer, famous throughout the country, famous throughout the British Empire in Victorian times, a millionaire. But when he came to see that he was a son of God, he gave away his fortune. And he went to China, then India, then Africa. What makes people do these things? The world said it's stupidity, fanaticism, recklessness. What a waste. These men and women say, no, I am a son of God. I'm going to bring the riches of this truth to multitudes throughout the world who have never heard of it. that they too might, like me, might be heirs of God and sons of God. Now I have just a few minutes, and I want to say a third thing. If all this is true, and it is, how then should Christians behave? What is the consistent character of the real child of God? That's my concern. A few points before I close. First, we should show love not only to those who love us, but also to our very enemies. Because that's the way God is. Love ye your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you and persecute you. If you get a chance to do any good turn to those who hate you, do it. In so doing, you will heap coals of fire on their head, and the Lord will reward you. How else should we behave? Well, we should have and seek to have the same character as God. You know the expression, like Father, like Son. That's the way it should be. Well, if we have such a Father, what sons and daughters should he have? Which means we should study to be holy. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God has no unholy children. Then we should also, with our holiness, mix fear. This is what is getting lost in the modern world. The fear of God. Oh, there are plenty who would agree with much of what I've said. And they would say, it's good to know we're children of God. Now we can be happy and go forth confidently into the world and enjoy ourselves. Nonsense. The fear of God is what must be mixed with our love and with our holiness. There must be fear. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, says Peter. Fear is all part of godliness, and we must never let fear, because we're still depraved. I can still do extremely wicked things, and so can you. I can still get dead drunk, so can you. I dare describe the things that I'm capable of doing, and you're capable of doing. So fear, meaning we're forever asking God not to take away his Holy Spirit from us, to keep the restraint of his grace upon us, lest we should behave out of character and bring dishonor to his name. As I close, I'm reminded of a lady whom I knew, my wife knew, in a church in Edinburgh. She's passed away long since. But I mention this as I close, perhaps partly for the boys and girls. She was an old Christian lady and had been a member in this church for many, many years. And then her mind began to go, as happens with old people. And her memory began to fail, as happens again with old people. And one day, she got up on a Sabbath morning, and she thought it was a Monday. And she started the washing. She put on the washing machine, she put in the clothes, in the soap, had it going round, was enjoying getting things ready. Then she remembered it was a Sabbath day. And she broke down weeping, unconsolably. The minister had to be called. He went round to see her. He explained to her, my dear, he said, it was just a fault of memory. The Lord won't hold this against you. You're getting old, and your memory failed. Oh, she said, the sin that I've committed against God, she said. Oh, how can I forgive myself? Well, there was something touching in that, wasn't there? You see, that was her love for God. A child of God indeed, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. Well, whether memory fails or not, let us be thankful. We are now the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when it shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.